What does it mean to say that Jesus is King? This morning we're remembering Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So hundreds of years after Zechariah wrote that prophecy, large crowds hailed Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting Psalm 118 that we read earlier. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And then later that same week, the authorities crucified him. And there were no large protests. There was no uproar in the city. Think of this question. Did Jesus want the crowds to proclaim him as king? He does say, when the Pharisees tell him, "Tell these people to be quiet," he says, if they were quiet, even the stones would cry out. It was right for Jesus to be acknowledged as king. And yet, earlier in his life, people wanted to declare Jesus king, and he wouldn't let them. Do you remember that story? From John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and verse 14 tells us, when the people saw the sign that he had done, when they saw all this bread that he had created, and they ate it, and it was really good bread, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, what does Jesus do? Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why? Why did Jesus withdraw? Wasn't he the promised prophet? Of course. Wasn't he the promised king? Yes. But he tells us why he would not accept their accolades. John 6:26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, not because I have proven to you that I am the coming king, I am the Messiah, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." The crowd wanted what? They didn't want Jesus as king. They wanted bread for their stomach. They wanted Jesus day after day after day to continue to make bread for them, and then they wouldn't have to go work. They were looking to fill their bellies. They didn't love him. They were not amazed at his power and glory and majesty. They loved what he would do for them. They loved the idea of eating bread freely from him every day. Well, Jesus elaborates on that idea in the next few verses of John 6. I want to read just a few more verses from this chapter. As I read, consider, what is it that these people want Jesus to give them? And what are they willing to do in order to get it? I'm going to change a word from the ESV to clarify the relationships among the Greek words used here. John 6, beginning in verse 27. "Do not work," Jesus is speaking, "do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Do you see? Just a few verses later, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is saying, here is real life-giving bread, and there's no work you can do. There's nothing you can do that makes you worthy of getting this bread. The only thing you can do is believe. Trust me. Love me. Desire me. Long for me. Don't long for what I can give you apart from longing for me myself. Long for me. I am the bread of life. Knowing me is eternal life. That's what these people were missing. They wanted to declare Jesus king, but they didn't glory in Jesus the king. For Jesus to truly be king, you must recognize him as the source of true life. Indeed, you must recognize him, that knowing him is worth more than all other relationships. Knowing him is worth all other possessions. Knowing him is worth more than all other honors and awards, all successes, all fame. Jesus does not want to be perceived like the presidential candidate who promises you all the things he's going to do for you so that you vote for him. Jesus is not promising to lower your taxes and to end a war. Jesus must be recognized as supremely valuable. He must be recognized as your greatest joy. That is what it means to see him as king. Well, our text today is not John chapter 6, but Daniel chapter 5. And this book of Daniel again and again juxtaposes Book of Daniel, again and again, puts right next to each other human authority and God's authority. Human kings and the one true king, the one true sovereign. And just last week, we looked at chapter 4, where the central theme was repeated three times. Do you remember that? The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. This theme is restated in chapter 5, providing us with a strong hint that these two chapters are intertwined with each other. And in these chapters, one earthly king is humbled and is repentant before the sovereign of the universe, and the second earthly king is destroyed. God gives kingdoms, and he takes away kingdoms. Blessed be the name of the Lord. These two earthly kings together illustrate this theme from John chapter 6, that we must recognize Jesus as the ultimate king, the one who holds our life in his hand, the one who does whatever he pleases. And so let's see how John chapter 6 is elaborated on in Daniel chapters 4 and 5 by looking at this under three headings. First, briefly, I want to go back to Nebuchadnezzar and make a few points about Nebuchadnezzar from chapter 4. So Nebuchadnezzar, then Belshazzar, the king in chapter 5, and then comparing the kings, comparing Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, and then finally, loving the sovereign. So Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, comparing the kings, loving the sovereign. Well, remember chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. He first invades Judah in 605 BC. That's when he takes Daniel and his friends captive. And eventually, after the Judean puppet king tries to rebel against Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar returns, besieges the city for a couple of years, and then in 586 BC, destroys Jerusalem, destroys it utterly, demolishes the temple, breaks down the walls, and the people suffer terribly. We know this both from secular history and from the Bible. The whole book of Lamentations is a response to this destruction of Jerusalem. Let me read you just a couple of verses from Lamentations chapter 2. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord. In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. That was Nebuchadnezzar's doing. Sometime after, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, which Daniel interprets to mean that he will go crazy, becoming like an animal, until he acknowledges that great theme. The Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. This indeed happens. As Nebuchadnezzar looks out proudly at his capital city, he loses his mind. And only when he later raises his eyes to heaven and acknowledges God's sovereignty does he regain his mind. And at that point he declares, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And he concludes, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, like me, he is able to humble. Is Nebuchadnezzar saved? As we discussed last week, the way he responds to this revelation of God is surely far different from the way he responded in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And it's hard to imagine what else he would say in addition to what he said if he was truly saved. And so I concluded last week, I leaned towards the opinion he was saved. For the purpose of this sermon, I'm going to assume that he is saved here. It's not necessary to draw out the implications that I want to draw out, but it makes the picture clearer. So we're just going to assume that for the rest of the morning, that Nebuchadnezzar is indeed saved by God's grace. It's Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. We know from secular history that Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after reigning more than 40 years over the Babylonian Empire. The next three kings that succeed Nebuchadnezzar last only a total of 6 years. And indeed, two of them are executed by their successors. The last king of Babylon, Nabonidus, reigns from 556 to 539 BC. However, he abandons the capital city of Babylon after reigning for about 7 years, and he lives elsewhere, perhaps because of a dispute with the priests of the Babylonian god Marduk. He makes his son Belshazzar co-regent, and Belshazzar reigns in Babylon. And it is this Belshazzar, not Nabonidus, who is called the king in Daniel chapter 6. I'm going to read this passage now, make a few comments along the way to try to help you see the character of Belshazzar and understand what happens here. And then we'll compare these two kings. Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, as we noted, Nebuchadnezzar had desolated the holy place, trampling it, killing priests and prophets even in the temple, and destroying it utterly. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the golden vessels back to Babylon as a sign that his gods were mightier than the gods of Judah. Now, since then, Nebuchadnezzar has acknowledged that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the Lord of all. But, of course, the temple is still in ruins. There's no place for these golden vessels to go back to. They remain in storage in Babylon. Belshazzar decides, even though his city is at that moment threatened by a foreign army, he decides that he's going to proclaim how great he is and how great his gods are by taking these sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and using them for common purposes. He's basically thumbing his nose at God and saying, my gods are mightier than this God. And I think trying to imply, my gods are also mightier than this army which is surrounding Babylon. Secular history tells us that they had enough supplies in Babylon to withstand a siege of 10 years. And so Belshazzar thinks he's perfectly secure. So he says, bring out those vessels. We're going to drink from them. Verse 3. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. At this point, a woman comes into the banquet hall. She's referred to as queen, but verse 3 tells us that Belshazzar's wives are already present at the banquet. Now, Nabonidus' wives are with him in this other city, so perhaps this person referred to as the queen is a queen of an earlier king, maybe even one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives. She will refer to Nebuchadnezzar as the father of Belshazzar. Now, in Scripture, father is very frequently used to mean ancestor in general. You don't see the word grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather used in Scripture. So that's rather common. The word also can sometimes be used in the sense of predecessor, and that's probably the sense in which it is used here. So let's read what the queen has to say. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now, the queen holds Daniel in high regard. Do you see? She refers to him by his Jewish name, Daniel, not by his Chaldean name, Belshazzar. She must respect him a great deal. And she implicitly rebukes Belshazzar. She says, you should know all about this Daniel. Why haven't you asked him? Well, Daniel, now about 80 years old, is brought in. Verse 13. Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. Oh, Belshazzar. How could he have referred to Daniel? You are that Daniel who was a leading official in Nebuchadnezzar's government for decades. You are that Daniel who was the chief magician. You are that Daniel who several times explained what no one else in this kingdom could explain. But instead, how does he refer to him? You are that Daniel, one of the exiles, one of the captives. You see what he's doing? Belshazzar is saying, you're a captive, I'm the king. He wants Daniel to see him as his patron. So so that he owes his life to Belshazzar, the king. Well, even 16-year-old Daniel, remember back from chapter 1? Even 16-year-old Daniel would not acknowledge Nebuchadnezzar as his patron. And he took risks, went out of his way to make sure that he always remembered that he was under God's authority, not under the authority of the king ultimately. And surely if the 16-year-old Daniel would not see Nebuchadnezzar as his patron, there's no chance that the 80-year-old Daniel is going to see this king as his patron. Verse 14, Belshazzar continues, I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Third ruler in the kingdom because Nabonidus is first, Belshazzar is second, Daniel would be third. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nation, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. And his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Note carefully, Daniel says, Belshazzar knew all this. As Daniel says, that means he should have taken it to heart, and he did not. It also means that he knew very well who Daniel was. He didn't need the queen to come and remind him of Daniel. He just pretends. Oh, yeah, that's right. There was this guy. He just did not want to call on Daniel. Think of what he just did. He just drank from the vessels from the temple of Daniel's God. Daniel continues, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Another translation yields that last sentence. But you have not glorified the God who has in his control your very breath, and all your ways. Daniel's saying, you have not fulfilled the purpose of your creation, Belshazzar. You belong to God. You could not live a minute except by His grace. You cannot accomplish anything except by His intervention. And yet you have not glorified Him. Indeed, you have mocked Him. So Daniel now reads the writing on the wall and pronounces judgment on Belshazzar. Then from his presence, God's presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. We'll hear more about Darius next week. And now let's compare and contrast these two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Much, much in common. Both are kings. Both are proud. Both are guilty of blasphemy. Indeed, one might argue that Nebuchadnezzar is guilty of a greater blasphemy than Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who gave the orders that prophets and priests should be killed in the temple. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who instructed the temple be torn down and trampled and violated. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who was responsible for what we would today call war crimes against the Jews. Both kings, both proud, both guilty of blasphemy. God speaks to them both. God rebukes them both through the prophet Daniel. God humbles them both before their courts. He humbles Nebuchadnezzar by making him go mad. He humbles Belshazzar through the appearing of this hand and the writing of this wall so that Nebuchadnezzar looks like a fool trembling and shaking and changing color, crying out before his assembled party. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel show that God is the true sovereign, not any earthly monarch. Not any earthly power. Both exemplify Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. These kings could and did kill the bodies of many. But they could not stand against the sovereign of the universe. They needed to learn to fear and honor him. So many, many similarities between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. What's the difference? There's a stark difference. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and he repents and is saved. Belshazzar is humbled and he is judged and killed. Why? What's the difference? On what basis did God save Nebuchadnezzar and send Belshazzar to hell? Two answers. First answer. Remember what the people asked Jesus in John chapter 6? Verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And remember what Jesus answered them? This is the work of God. What? Say it. That you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. That you believe in him who he sent. Believe in him. Have faith in him. Trust him. Nebuchadnezzar believed God and trusted him. He had faith in God. Belshazzar, trembling, frightened, afraid of judgment, did not believe and trust in God. He was frightened. His knees were knocking together, but he had no repentance, no acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, no praise and honor to God as Nebuchadnezzar so clearly gave. Romans 1:21 holds true for Belshazzar. For although he knew God, he did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Nebuchadnezzar does. Verse 34 of chapter 4 tells of his change of heart, right? I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. So that's the reverse of Romans 1:21, isn't it? He honored God as God, and he gave thanks to Him. But note very carefully, there is nothing here that Nebuchadnezzar does. There is no tinge of work, no sacrifice, no religious act. He believed God. He agreed with God, which is what the word confess means, to say the same as, to agree with God. He knew then that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. He had faith. He did nothing. So the first answer to the question, why the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, is Nebuchadnezzar believed, he had faith. Belshazzar trembled, but had no faith. Second answer is that God granted repentance to Nebuchadnezzar, and God did not grant repentance to Belshazzar. Belshazzar obviously is not repentant, so it's easy to conclude that God did not grant him repentance. Question, is God behind Nebuchadnezzar's repentance? Or did that repentance somehow well up inside Nebuchadnezzar, out of his own inner being? Look at what Daniel says about Nebuchadnezzar's state in chapter 5, verse 21. Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he says, was made like that of a beast. Nebuchadnezzar had the mind of a beast. He was eating grass, for goodness sake. He could not think straight about anything. Now, we have Wendy's dog staying with us at the moment. And this is a really sweet dog. But I guarantee you, I could go out to this dog and preach to her for 24 hours straight, and she would never repent. Someone with the mind of a beast is not going to well up somehow and come to the conclusion, oh, I need to repent. God is the one who enabled Nebuchadnezzar to lift his eyes to heaven, who then caused his reason to return and caused him to bless the Most High. Repentance is a gift of God, and this is a consistent teaching of the New Testament. Let me just point out two passages to you briefly. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul explains why Timothy should be patient with his opponents. And he says it this way, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And that is exactly, my friends, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was ensnared by Satan, was captive, was doing the will of Satan, and God gave him repentance, enabling him to come to his senses and turn to God. Ephesians 2 describes us as corpses, dead in our trespasses and sins. And just as I can't preach to Molly the dog to any good effect, nor can I preach to a corpse and have that corpse respond unless God gives life to the corpse. Ephesians 2:4. What happens to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins? But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He's the active agent. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, by grace, by grace, you have been saved. God is the one who works to bring us to Himself. Or we could look even in John chapter 6 that we looked at earlier. Later, Jesus says this twice. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me, verse 65, unless it is granted him by my Father. Unless it is granted, unless what is granted? Unless repentance is granted by my Father. Unless faith is granted by my Father. Nebuchadnezzar looked up to heaven, humbled himself, praised and honored the God he had despised because God granted him repentance. So Nebuchadnezzar had faith, Belshazzar did not. God granted repentance to Nebuchadnezzar. He did not grant repentance to Belshazzar. But that leads to a further question, doesn't it? Why did God grant repentance to Nebuchadnezzar and not to Belshazzar? We already looked at their past. There wasn't anything better about Nebuchadnezzar than Belshazzar. It wasn't that. The book of Daniel does not answer that question. But it does point out a very important truth. We are not God's moral superiors. We are not above God judging him. He is above us, judging us. And so God says to Moses at Mount Sinai, Exodus 33, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar himself says at the end of Daniel 4? He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. None can say to him, what have you done? We are not the moral authority over God. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. Just so Paul in Romans 9. Saying, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So we must say, why did God grant repentance to Nebuchadnezzar and not to Belshazzar? He is God, and we are not God. He is sovereign, and we are not sovereign. He is wise and good. We are not wise and good. He grants repentance to one, he does not grant repentance to another, and he is good in so doing. So the ultimate answer to the question, why Nebuchadnezzar and not Belshazzar, is we don't know. God is good. He is sovereign. He shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. But we can see at least one reason, I think, why these stories are told back to back. Why God takes one king and graciously grants him repentance. And why he executes judgment on the other one. One proud autocratic king is saved by God's grace. And a second proud autocratic king is condemned by God's justice. The lesson? Don't presume on God's mercy. Don't presume on God's mercy. Just as one thief hanging on a cross next to Jesus turns to him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. You're saved. And the other king and the other thief hanging just as close to Jesus, hearing the same things, seeing the same things, just as guilty, no more guilty than the other thief. He mocks Jesus, and that day he ends up in hell. One is granted repentance. One is not. Lesson, don't presume. Don't presume. Don't fall under this false belief. Oh, somehow everything's going to work out in the end, and God is really all love, and he would never send anyone to hell. So, I should live a better life, but, I don't really need to worry about it, because eventually God is going to forgive me. God did not forgive Belshazzar. He did not forgive the second thief on the cross. Do not presume. Do not presume. Today is the day of salvation. Look to Him. Look to Him. The sovereign God is merciful. And the sovereign God is just. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar had faith. Belshazzar did not. God granted Nebuchadnezzar repentance. He did not grant Belshazzar repentance. Nebuchadnezzar was saved, and Belshazzar was not. Finally, loving the sovereign. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the acclamation of the crowds. The crowds did not love him as their sovereign, as their ruler. Jesus rejected their conception of kingship as the one who came to meet their physical needs. Instead, he came to give them eternal life. That is, he came to give them himself. He came so that they might love him, know him, know God, see God through him. So Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst, shall never hunger and thirst for what they want more than anything else. That is him, because he will give himself to them. And as we said in opening, for Jesus to be truly king, you must recognize him as the source of true life. Indeed, you must recognize that knowing him is worth more than all other relationships, all possessions, all honors and awards, all success, all fame. So now that you've seen this sovereign God who raises up kings and brings them down, who grants repentance to one and not to another, who is kind and gracious and merciful to the undeserving and just and overwhelming to the rebellious, do you love this sovereign God? Do you love this sovereign God who does as he pleases? My friends, God owes you nothing. He owes you absolutely nothing. You were created to give glory to his name. Will you fulfill the purpose of that creation? Bow down before him, committing yourself even now to his grace and mercy. Will you ask him in his grace to grant repentance even to you by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross? There's nothing you can do, no work you can do, no religious act you can perform, no status you can attain that will impress God. Your only hope is God's mercy and grace, and he is abounding in mercy. He is overflowing with grace. He has mercy even for the man who commanded the destruction of Jerusalem. He has mercy even for you, although he sees the depth of your sin much more clearly than you see the depth of your sin. So come to him, believe in him, trust him, love him as your sovereign king. If you do not have faith, ask him to grant you that faith. He is truly sovereign, sovereign even over your desires. So beg of him, implore him, Lord Jesus, conquer me. Lord Jesus, subdue me. Lord Jesus, make me yours.